I wanted to say, I meant to say before I got started, that many of you know and love my neighbor, our neighbor, and a good friend and a deacon at Rock Creek named Dick Griffith, the world's second most interesting man, I guess we could say. And he yesterday had open heart surgery, and he had a great surgery. It was an unexpected kind of quick thing that happened, but he had a great surgery this morning. He called Marilyn asking for a cigar and some whiskey. So I think, not quite, but he did ask for his newspaper and his glasses, and so I think he's recovering well, and it's a very serious surgery, so I would like to ask you to be praying for Dick, who has been, he and Marilyn have been part of this church from the very beginning, and they're great neighbors to us and great friends of ours. So now we shall begin. We are continuing in this series called Leaning into New Creation, as we walk through this book of Galatians, recognizing, as the Apostle Paul did, as the Apostle Peter did, as the whole witness of the New Testament does, that something new has happened on planet Earth and beyond in the death and resurrection of Jesus. What Jews thought was going to happen at the end of the age, this general resurrection, has already started at the turn of the first century, and a new creation has begun, new realities to live into, to embrace, but possibilities of jumping back into an old world. And so the Apostle Paul is urging this Galatian church to live in the new situation that they're in and not to let themselves go back, not to let themselves be enslaved and enchained again to what is natural for the human heart. Last week we talked about this interaction, this confrontation that the Apostle Paul had with the Apostle Peter, these two stalwarts in the early church. And if you want to learn more about that, you can listen on iTunes to our podcast because we're fancy. I won't get into all of that, but the Apostle is continuing his explanation to Peter in these verses that Dee just ably read. And he's going on and reminding them of something, reminding Peter of something that he forgot. Not that he abandoned, he just forgot, as we do. He had embraced this truth that said, under God's watchful eye and up against the laws of God, everybody stands guilty and exposed. As I said last week, a harsh fluorescent light showing up all the dirt, all the imperfections in your complexion. That's what the law of God is. And so we can never, we who have looked to Jesus to fulfill the law for us and to take away the curse of the law from us, we can never look down on anybody else. It's remove the barrier. As Paul would say earlier, the dividing wall of hostility between religious people and irreligious people, between moral and immoral, between Gentile sinners, which is the pejorative term that Jews would have used, and those who are the people of God, who knew the laws of God. All that distinction has been erased. Everybody who puts their faith in Christ is on level ground. And so he continues here, giving us a picture of what true vitality is. I think people are looking for vitality, and they're trying to figure out different ways to come at it. And to just get us started on this discussion, since we're on a two-week roll of this, I'll make it a third. I want Ron Swanson to introduce something to us. Mustachioed Ron Swanson, in his government-hating way, says this to the camera in one scene. I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but every single contractor in the world is a miserable, incompetent thief. I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but every single contractor in the world is a miserable, incompetent thief. Now, we have contractors in here, and I know it. I'm not talking about you. I didn't say it. Ron Swanson said it. I know plenty of good contractors. But the apostle might want to take up his argument and say, I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but every single person in the world is a miserable, incompetent thief. It's so contrary. It's such a different way of thinking of people. That's not all that could be said about them, but it's something that must be realized within them. Because we're forever trying to figure out some kind of way to get an edge on the person next to us. We're forever trying to, even in the smallest shadings of life, the smallest shadings in what I'll do and what you do, or what I would never do and what you do instead, ways to get a leg up, ways to be able to look down on other people, ways to feel like I'm bolstered so that I feel like I'm someone and you feel like you're nothing. The narcissism of small differences, Freud called it. It can get down to even the smallest and silliest things. I would never watch TV. You know how you can tell someone doesn't have a TV, right? They'll tell you. But there are all manner of ways we do this. I wouldn't watch TV. I would never let my children eat sugar. We're always looking for some kind of way to prove that we're better. It's very indigenous, very natural state of affairs for us. And the apostle wants to say, look here, Peter. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we who have been born into this system where we are friendly with God, we know we're in acquaintanceship with His covenants, with His laws. No other nation on earth has these laws and has been given this gift that God has given to us. We who are Jews and not everybody else, sinners, dogs, know that a man isn't justified by observing the law. A woman isn't justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. You're going to hear some repetition here. That we may be justified by faith in Christ. That's three times. If your mama says, come to supper, come to supper, come to supper. Three times means pay attention. Something important is being said. And three times he says, we've put our faith in Christ. We've put our faith in Christ. We've put our faith in Christ because we have learned something, Peter. We've learned something that we need to live out of. And that is that as soon as you start to really fully embrace the law of God and start to really let it scrutinize you, you're going to discover that there ain't no way any of us is going to keep it. An analogy that might be helpful for us because we're in a moment where it's fairly cool. You might find yourself to be a germophobic person. You might carry around with you sanitizer. You might sometimes eat it for, you know, good measure just to keep your germs away from your face even. You got it in your car. You got it in your purse. You got it in your backpack. You got it in a little nifty little thing that hangs on the zipper of your backpack. You take baths in sanitizer. You don't want microbial infections to irritate you. You see a sick person. You're like Count Dracula covering yourself with a cape. And we can't even see the germs. But think about this. What if there were some kind of special glasses that could be given to you? That you put on, and suddenly, everywhere you went, you had microscopic vision where you could see microbes and such. You could see bacteria. None of you are going to eat lunch today. You'd be about to bite into this magnificent sandwich, and you would see all this stuff on it, and you'd go, no! As you're talking during the church meet and greet time, which you already hate because you're introverted. And you're like, I'm not going back there because I don't want to have to talk to anybody. And you're shaking hands and you're just watching the exchange of germs from hand to hand. And you're talking and you see just germs coming out of your mouth onto the other person's face and out of their mouth onto your face. And we're just germs everywhere. Sorry, OCD people. If you could see that, you would be immobilized. You would say, oh my goodness, something's badly wrong. And one of the things the apostle started to recognize, he talks about it in another place, and you see it in his life, we'll talk about it at the end, is that this law that in some places you can say, I kept flawlessly. I was perfect at law keeping. But on the other hand, he recognized when I started to understand what the law really did, thinking about God's Ten Commandments, for instance, when I started to really take those to heart, I realized that God had given me microbial glasses, where I started to be able to see ways in which I was being scrutinized and judged and was falling short of keeping that law every turn. I found out there was no cleanness in me. I wasn't actually keeping any of it in the right way, which is what Christians learn to find when they start being acted on by God. It's one of the gifts of God. It may not feel like a gift. When you start to realize, oh my goodness, if God's keeping score, I lose. If God's grading without a curve, I fail. If God's watching what, not just what I convince other people of, but what's actually going on inside of me, I'm in a world of hurt. Just think about it. He says, if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? He's recognizing when you start to consider, why did Christ die? Why was Christ who he was? What is going on here? And you start to realize that my relationship with God's law is not nearly on such solid footing as I once thought it was. He says in another place, and I started to think about the commandments, like, don't covet. Do you know that don't covet is a commandment of God? You've heard that, right? Don't covet's the 10th one, I think. Well, don't covet means don't want something that somebody else has. So in other words, don't be an American. Like our whole system, social media is all predicated on trying to help people want what they don't have. The interwebs are predicated on you wanting something that you don't have. Our whole economy would collapse if suddenly covetousness was rooted out. You would never buy anything else. But as it is, we're constantly wanting what we don't have, what someone else has. A better job, a better wife, a better house, a better kitchen, a better car, a better skin, better hair. Some of you want better hair. Covetousness. That's just one of them. He says, don't want your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's skateboard or ripstick. We got a ripstick in the house. Don't set your heart on what you don't have. Be content. Okay, so you mean to tell me not only does God say, love God with all your heart and all your mind, and all your don't love anything more than God. Dadgummit, I'm not sure I've ever even loved God in the first place for 1 second. And now they're telling me that my desires are taken into account? Like wanting something that somebody else has? Putting my desire on what somebody else has? Even that's a sin. Don't murder. Okay, well, I can feel good about that. I had never actually pulled a gun on somebody. But if I slander somebody, if I have contemptuous regard for them in my heart, and I cuss them, even if it's just inside, God sees that. I've murdered them in a sense, says Jesus. There's all kinds of ways that we, when you start to look at this seriously, you realize we all fell short of it. That's the Bible's teaching about this. And that's what Paul's trying to remind. He's saying, you're so germy. You're so drenched in filth. But you don't even know it. One of the things that starts happening when you get an interest in Christ is that he gives you these glasses and you start to be able to see all the dirt showing up. The light comes on and the rats in the cellar start moving around and you see them. The light didn't create the rats. And that's what Paul says. Does this mean that Christ promotes sin? If we start to seek Christ and it turns out that we're actually sinners, does that mean Christ is the one promoting sin? And he says, no. Heavens no. God forbid. Meganoito. That's the Greek expression. No way. But it's part of the gift that Christ brings. Is that you recognize it. You recognize that what you're really up to, even when you're doing good. C.S. Lewis in one place has said, you know it's awful why we don't want to go to the dentist? You know how dentists are. You have one tooth aching, ailing you. You go to the dentist, he starts poking around at other teeth, and suddenly you got six teeth hurting you. You go to the dentist to get a cleaning, and all of a sudden he tells you you need a root canal in your whole face. That's why a lot of people don't want to go to the doctor. We cannot bear very much reality, says T.S. Eliot. Humans can't bear it. We would rather sometimes not know. We don't want somebody to scan our bodies, to measure our blood, to listen to our heart, to look at pictures of our insides, because they might discover something we just as soon not know. I don't want to know. The apostle makes it clear, though, that once you come into this contact with Jesus, you're going to know things. If he loves you, he's going to reveal things to you. And one of the things that gets revealed is that if you have, as Luther found out, Martin Luther, as long as a person mistrusts his Creator, he will, in his anxiety for himself and his goods, be unable to do anything but serve himself. As long as you mistrust your Creator at the very base level of things, as long as you have this sense that God's not good and he can't be trusted, he's not up to my good, if we get too close, he's going to hurt me. If he's watching too closely, he's going to frown at me. Then all you can really do in your anxiety is serve yourself, even when you're doing good. And that's why Tim Keller has said so often, even whether you're religious or irreligious, this self-serving project is at work. This self-saving project is always at work in us when we're not embracing Christ. A good person can try really hard to be good, to come to church on Sunday, to put some money in the plate, to try not to cuss, to try not to steal pens at the office, maybe even not waste company time by being on, well, you can try to be good, but then something bad happens to you, and you say, wait a second, God, I thought we had a deal. I was supposed to be good, and you were supposed to get me a new car, not a flat tire. I was supposed to be good to my wife, and you were supposed to make it so that I got a raise. Why didn't I? We had a deal. You're George Costanza all of a sudden, who's just looked bad in front of his girlfriend because he's run over a pigeon. See, the pigeon was in the road, and he snuggled up to his girlfriend, and he's driving along, and there's the pigeon, and he thinks, we have a deal. We have a deal with the pigeons in the city. As I'm driving along, when the car comes, the pigeon moves at the last second. Well, the pigeon didn't move. And so he looks like a heartless, cruel pigeon murderer. He runs over the pigeon, and he constantly defends himself with the refrain, but we had a deal. We had a deal. And a lot of you think we have a deal with God. We don't have any leverage here for negotiation with him. So, Paul would say, you realize Peter and you realize Rock Creek Fellowship? You can't get in God's good graces just by trying to do good things. Because you won't ever be doing them enough. You'll be preoccupied with yourself. You won't be doing them out of honor and respect and love for God. You'll be doing them to save your own hide, and that's not what he's up to. And so some people who know they don't have a deal, they gave up on that, and they say, I'll just decide for myself. I'll decide for myself what's right for me. I'll lead myself. They'll say, God can't be trusted, and they won't even think about God. But they're still becoming their own savior there. I'll just do whatever I want. And in either case, Paul would say, no, here's what you need. You need somebody who's going to clean off all the germs off of you, who's going to make you a sterling character before God, who's going to let you stand before God and be completely exonerated for everything you should have did and didn't, and everything you did but shouldn't have. And one day you'll stand before God who sees everything, who knows everything, and you can anticipate that day now by trusting Christ. and know that you will not be judged because Christ has already been. Paul says, we have learned this. That's why we put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in Christ. We put our faith in Christ. We have this whole-souled commitment where we've offered ourselves to this Jesus to say, you must remedy our afflictions before God. That's it. That's our only hope, the only one we've got. And when it happens, something happens in you. You suddenly aren't preoccupied with, what do I have to do to please God? Am I supposed to do this? Am I allowed to do this? Do you want an employee at your office who comes to you and says, will you please tell me my list of things to do and that's it? I just want to make sure I don't work too hard. I want to make sure I do exactly what you want and nothing else more. Because I'm terrified of you. And I just want with all my heart to make sure I keep you off my back. Wouldn't you love to have a company filled with employees like that? Not people who say, I love this company. I love the work we're doing. I love you, my boss. I love my coworkers. I want to give myself to this. What's the difference between that and saying, how do I get away with doing as little as possible and nobody gets me in trouble? See, that's what a law keeping is. It's like, how can I keep God off my back? How do I keep away from God? Well, God isn't interested in keeping you away from him because he's interested in having life. He's interested in you coming to know forgiveness. He's interested in having you know who you're supposed to be. And he realizes it's foolhardy and wrongheaded for people to walk around defining themselves and trying to define themselves by their own mental maladies, by their own sexual preferences, by their own desires. It's a fool's errand. You can't define yourself apart from the one who made you, and he wants to invite you into being a person who lives for him. And I tell you this, you start to live for him, and a lot of you do. You know this. You start to live for him when you realize he has actually taken me in and he likes me. When you start to realize, like the Apostle Paul did, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God. I embrace it. I drink it in. It's my smoothie in the morning. It's way better than kale. It's my shower at night that refreshes and relaxes me. The grace of God is my oxygen that keeps me moving. God's favor unearned. God's kindness given. That convinces me that I'm in a family business now. And I don't have to say, how do I keep God off my back? I don't want God off my back. I want God in my life. I want to say, how do I please you? What do you want me to do? What do I get to do with you? What are we going to do today, God? This is how kids react with their parents when the things are going right. God wants you to have vitality. He doesn't want you to live for yourself because that's sure destruction, surefire destruction. He wants you to live for God. And that's what Paul says happened when he started to embrace Christ. He was no longer living to save his own hide. He was no longer living just to keep this law. He was living suddenly for God fully. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And our last little bit of this is just looking at this idea of Christ living in me. And how it works. When I first came here, I can remember the first sermon I was going to preach. As I was preparing for it, I remember talking to a friend of mine and saying, how on earth can I get up there and preach knowing what I know about myself? It was a real existential crisis for me. How do I get up there and be like a paid professional religious person and tell people to follow Jesus knowing the flimsiness of my own heart, the devils in me, the meanness in me, the lusts and the greeds and the gluttony and the envy and the small love and the tiny faith? How do I get up there with integrity and preach to people about Jesus knowing what I know about myself? If you've ever had your eyes open to yourself, you might have felt the